In Acts, as we begin chapter 12, we see the church. If you would open your Bibles to chapter 12, first 17 verses, we see the church. And it's not only worthwhile to pay attention, but it's necessary to pay attention, even to the details. We kind of tend to get in our own little, I say we, I don't mean just us, I mean the church in general. We kind of tend to get ourselves in our own little closet. And we fail to see that history doesn't repeat itself. That's a misnomer. But history will follow the same wagon tracks. In other words, humans are the same. Inevitably, sin causes consequences. And so, not only if we pay attention to the text itself and what we're told, but of the circumstances that come down at the hands of governments and people, we see that things are no different 2,000 years ago than they are. So if you're now at Acts 12:1, let's read the first 17 verses together. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so and kept saying, "It is," and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's something happening here that if we look superficially, we can get a little distracted. And many a times this has come up with in sermons or in ones that I've heard or portions that I've heard. And everything is fixed on the miraculous delivery. And yes, this is a miraculous delivery. But I want you to see some other things here before we get to a handful of points, and then we'll go on to our Lord's Supper. The way this starts out and the word it starts out with, one of the best ways to introduce this passage is "meanwhile back in Jerusalem." Because as we saw from the last chapter, the church in Antioch was experiencing some immense growth. and they were responding to it, and they were preparing to send aid to Judea. And meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the term that's used here is Kairos. I don't know if any of you remember the place where Elwin spent most of his time. It was called Kairos. And that term in Greek has to do with a time. But it's not just a period of time. It's an appointed time. In other words, there's a connection in Kairos with that slot of time or that instance of time. There's a connection to something else. And by and large, the entire New Testament, save one that I can find, that connection, that appointment is God's appointment. So this text, in the way it starts, sovereignly displays that meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, God had appointed a time when the church would begin to be persecuted yet again. It's not something that happens offhandedly. It's something that comes along in the proper time. There's one instance in Acts chapter 24, which we will eventually get to, where that same term is used, Kairos, only it's under the hand of Felix, the governor, when he tells Paul, I'll bring you back in here when I feel like it, at my time. And from the context, then it demands that the Kairos would mean the one who defines that moment of time is Felix. But outside of that, this is God's doing. That Herod would extend his hands, that's the term that's used. He extended his hands to harm some from the church at this time. And so, because that some is plural, James was not the first. James is probably the highlight before Peter. But there were some others. The church came under persecution from Herod. This is not the Herod at the time that Christ was born. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. His grandson was brought up in the presence of Caesar with his buddy, Caligula. They were good friends. Caligula would eventually become Caesar. And so Agrippa was brought up in a society that favored government by brutality, if that's what it took. In 44 AD, he died. And that's where we'll go in the last half of this chapter, is the death of Herod Agrippa I. And so because right on the heels of this story, he dies in AD 44. It had to have been earlier in AD 44 because this text locates it at the Passover, Easter. It had to have been AD 44 when this occurred, this persecution began. And he kills James with a sword. And when he saw that, this is the type of man Herod Agrippa I was. When he saw that it delighted the Jews, he saw the opportunity to even more get even more favor from the people. And so he arrested Peter. This is the context we're given. The state of the church in Jerusalem, so to speak. And after seizing him, he put him in prison. Four squads of soldiers, 16 soldiers for one man. This is high security. Intending to turn him over after the Passover because he wanted the maximum effect. Didn't want any distractions with the Jews. Actually, Agrippa was a practicing Jew. He professed to be a practicing Jew. And so he wanted the celebration to be over with so he could have everyone's full attention and bring this. And the intention is given from the context. It's implied heavily that Peter was to be brought out and slaughtered before the people. It's a death sentence for Peter. And when we get to verse 5, this is the crux of this passage, this little narrative, this story. This is the point in the story where the thesis is given to be understood. This is the tension. On the one hand, Peter's kept in prison. And on the other, earnest prayer is being made toward God on his behalf by the church. The church is praying. Peter's in jail with a death sentence, and the church is praying. It's on the heels of that that we get this miraculous delivery. Death for one, James. Delivery for the other. And after we get down to verse 11, Peter's out. The angel leaves him. The gate opens into the city, not out of it. Then Peter, realizing in himself that this was not just a dream, now I know truly that the Lord sent his angel and delivered me out of Herod's hand. Herod's hand. There it is again. Herod extended his hand, his power, to do what he could. And now he's been delivered out of Herod's hand. God's hand delivers. When God shuts a door, no one opens it. When God opens a door, no one shuts it. That's the thrust of this passage under that heading, the appointed time. All of these things come on the heels of providence. And so we have to understand it that way. And as I begin to apply this, I think I'll help. I hope that I help, and I pray that I will help all of you understand this that way. Because a considerable number of people had gathered at the home of Mary. There was a lot of Marys then. And this was Mary, mother of John Mark, the gentleman who was the amanuensis, the secretary for Peter, and wrote the book of Mark. It's most likely that the book of Mark is dictated to Mark by Peter. This is Peter's gospel. And before we go on, the young lady that comes to the door, this is just something to help you smile this morning. Her name, Rhoda. Not many young ladies are named Rhoda, but after doing some exploration, I don't know why. That means rose. That's Greek for rose. Rhododendron, you all know what that is. That's Greek for a rose tree. Rhoda or Rhodon is what it generally is. Dendron is a tree. And so her name was Rose, a pretty young lady with a pretty name. And hearing Peter's voice, nobody believed that this was going to be the answer, because this is on the heels. It's likely that they were praying pretty hard for James too. The end of that story was nothing like this one. And so Peter tells them, don't just keep this to yourselves. Share this with James, not the James that just died. James, the son of Alphaeus, Jesus' brother, the one who wrote the book of James. So meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, and I want to take just some points here so that you can see just how the church was being treated and how it responded 2,000 years ago. And then now. The first thing I want you to see is that Herod Agrippa made use of an office that he had that was very different than today. I mentioned that earlier because he was brought up in a culture. He was a puppet king. He was the king. He took a portion of his grandfather Herod's. They divided it up into four pieces. Agrippa got one. He held it for just 2 years. And then he died. But he made use of his office in a different way than those leaders would today, but for different reasons. He could rule by tyranny. That was part of his options. Nobody could say anything. Today, not yet. But don't think that the rulers today wouldn't if they could. Because if they could, they would. Evil men would destroy the church, and an evil man attempted here. They would destroy it immediately if it was not for the God who reigns over them. And we know why. We know this because of his word, that he protects his own according to his own will. I want you all to see this, because as we work our way through this, well, to not give away the prize, in essence, I just want to see how it'll expand the way that you pray. Because power corrupts. You remember Lord Acton's quote years ago? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. Herod had a new power. He had just moved out of Rome and taken control just a few months before this, of Judea. And he had people that, by and large, they disliked him. They disliked anything to do with Rome. And so the new ruler, he got all, in his perception, the bad stuff. And so they disliked him, and he wanted them to like him. So let's make him a sacrifice. Let's start to sacrifice the church. Because everybody at that time seemed to hate the church. The Jews obviously hated the church. Rome disliked anything that disrupted the status quo. And so powers that be aligned themselves, and their bullseye came upon the church. Herod had new power, and so he set his bullseye on the church. The pursuit of power by the people now in democracy without restraint is a path to slaughter. And you've probably all heard this quote. I cannot confirm it. In fact, all I can find on research is the fact that it's unconfirmed, but you've probably all heard this. It's attributed to Ben Franklin. Democracy is like two wolves and one lamb voting on what to have for lunch. And freedom, liberty, is a well-armed lamb. Now you get what the quote means. Two wolves are going to outvote one lamb on what they have for lunch, and he becomes lunch. That's the extrapolation of the dictatorship that comes from utter democracy. That was disputed, but Ben Franklin said a lot of other things that were right along those lines. Herod, when he saw the delight of the Jews, somewhat of a form of democracy, he wanted to go the extra mile for them. He was willing, so he arrested Peter. Those in power, they'll use solutions against the people. Don't be surprised then, in the future of our country, if what's proposed for the year 2022, for the year 2024, if what's proposed for the future and what comes at the hands of democracy of the people is not what you think it is. The solution today can become the tyranny of tomorrow. Now, I'm painting a picture here, and let's sum it up. One thing that the doctrine of human depravity blesses us with, then, is a proper perspective. If anything, we can take away from that, that all men sin, all men are dead in sin, and all men need redemption. We can take a perspective from that, and we can apply that to our lives. Everyone has sinful tendencies. No human government can meet our needs completely, no matter how well designed it is. Our eyes should be toward God alone. And there's my first point for you. Fix your eyes on God alone. Prayer is a way to do that. What we see, what the news claims, no matter how good, is usually just a superficial thing. You never put your full trust in anything but God alone. We can go to the noble Bereans for an example. Many people do, that they tested everything by the word of God. But in that section of scripture in Acts 17, the other half of that dichotomy is the Jews from Thessalonica. Many people don't address that part of it. The Bereans were noble. The Thessalonians, they wanted to kill him. In fact, they were trying to. They were trying to kill Paul. The things that we see with our eyes, that's not just what's happening. For instance, in our text, four squads of soldiers, 16 soldiers. Depending on if you divide it up, if you research Roman history, the way that they conducted their affairs like this, the watches were either 3 hours or 6 hours. So four were on watch and 12 slept. They rotated every 3 or every 6 hours. So when you read through this text and you see that Peter was chained to two and there's two at the gate, there was four there. And there was always an awake four there. But things are not always what you see. Peter was in a death sentence situation, and he was under high security. And that's not what the outcome of that was. It would seem to us, if we look at this COVID experiment, and if we look at our government and the way things are happening with states and government and rioting, it would seem that the prevailing American experiment could just crush the church and keep on trucking. But that's just what we see. Because go back to the cell, 16 soldiers, four of them there. And yet light miraculously shines in the cell and an angel comes. The chains fall off of Peter and he walks out. He walks among the soldiers and he walks out. Because God wants him to. Back to the mission. He didn't take him out of the city and say, okay, run for it. The gate opened that went back into the city. Back to work, Peter. And in the midst of this, in verse 5, we see the church in earnest prayer. We rarely see the hand of the Lord and all the things that are going on. We just see the surface. But that never, ever means that he's not working. So we fix our eyes upon him, whether or not the answer we want is yes or no. It's right that the first thing and that the best thing the church does would be prayer. This text centers upon that in verse 5, that the church is in earnest prayer. So much so that they didn't even hear Peter knocking at the door. And when they did, they didn't believe it. I think that speaks much more to the earnestness of prayer than the lack of faith on their part. I think they were engaged. Now, there is somewhat of doubt because they just saw James beheaded, likely. When it says the sword in Greek, that generally means a beheading, which was a very disrespectful way of dying to the Jews. And so to be disrespectful to this sect, as they would call Christianity, was probably enlightening to them. But the church is engaged in prayer. And when they do see Peter, the doubt, yes, the doubt's there, but also the joy. So what is prayer? As I take a minute before we have our offering, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering. It's an offering up of our desires unto God. To say, God, this is what we wish, and we're offering it to you, right or wrong. In other words, it's not just telling God what we want. It's telling God what we want and then standing back and saying, if this is what you want, we're good with this. And if it's not, we're good with that. It's prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Prayer does not involve our desires being fulfilled nearly as much as us submitting our desires to be in alignment with his. If some scripture will help you, write these down. You don't have to go there, but write them down for later. Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. In the third and fourth verse then of that psalm, we get the situation that's being prayed for. And when we come back to it, he says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. How many times have we been led to or even told to go to this passage and just fix our eyes on the miraculous delivery and pray for that? And it's not wrong to do that unless we pray for that miraculous delivery and then we don't hand that over and say, just as Christ did in the garden, if this is what you wish. If this is what you wish. Another place that may help you with your prayers in Isaiah 55. Ho. Ho means pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. If God is willing, are we? James was killed here in this passage, Peter not. And I'm sure the church was earnestly praying for both. In history, James, the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle to die. His brother John was the last. And yet all submitted to God, and all had trouble, great trouble. And all save John were martyred, and all remained in prayer. The James, by tradition, the one that Peter said, go tell James of these things. By tradition, his nickname amongst the church was Camel Knees, because his knees were so hardened up from praying on his knees that they were swollen. Are we the church? Are we living by his voice like that? Are you? In our creation, he spoke and it occurred. In our called outness as the church, he spoke and we've been given new life. By his voice, then, we're told to walk through prayer. One more section of scripture, and then I want to connect this to our Lord's Supper. I want you to listen for this theme in Psalm 23, the psalm that everybody goes to when there's been a great loss, and yet it's filled with hope, and I want you to listen for this theme as I read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That last term, dwell, in there is not just a residing, not just sitting in the recliner, but it is actually the term shuv in Hebrew, which means returning. That means when I venture out, I've always got a secure place to go back. I will always be able to return to the house of the Lord forever. That's the walk of faith. That's the walk of prayer. A table prepared before the church in the presence of enemies. Fellowship, which is what the table means. The table in Hebrew was a skin, it was a hide. The bare form of that is the verb to skin an animal. And so when they prepared a table, they took a hide out and laid it on the ground, and they prepared everything right there. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Fellowship, sustenance, right in the face of those that want to hate and destroy us. That's prayer. That is prayer. Not because we're noteworthy, but because the one whom we pray to is noteworthy. So let's pray. And then as we come to this table, we can pray in that and conduct ourselves in that way. Father, I ask your blessing. You prepare for those whom are yours. Your cup overflows that you hand to your church. The blessings abound. And you command us to come to the table, to come and participate, and that's through prayer, the fellowship of prayer with you. And it seems, and Lord, I'm so guilty of this, just like so many, it seems like that would be our last resort, when it should never be. May we, Lord, I'm asking, may we be so engaged in our prayer that someone could knock at the door, someone we would delight in even, not to intentionally ignore, but may we be so engaged that it would be something that would be exceptional to us. May it be that we would not take these things lightly. That you are not a God who stands off. You're not a God at a distance. You're not a God who leaves things up to us. You're a God who walks day by day, moment by moment, engaged with your people, your possession, in the desert. And you expect and you command and you desire us to rely upon you moment by moment. As we come to this table, Lord, may that be so. May it be that we begin even now in introspective activity to look at our own hearts, to assess our own selves, and to allow you reign in our lives, to confess to you even this morning our mistakes, our rebellion, our failure. You don't do that to us that we might be excluded. You do that to us so that there would be nothing between us. May that be so this morning. I pray in Christ's name.